Thornton, will you lead us with a word of prayer?
Our loving, kind, and merciful Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee with reverence and thanksgiving for all of thy love and thy watch care over us in the past. We are grateful for this season of thanksgiving, which to some extent those of the world do share in. We are looking forward, Father, to that time. When all shall come to serve thee and to praise thee and to obey thee, we are looking forward to that glorious kingdom which is to come, and when thy will shall be done upon this earth as it is in heaven. We are thankful, Father, for this hope which we have, which those of the world do not now share. Help us that might continue to grow, and that our love for thee might grow. That we might be filled more with thy Holy Spirit, and that thy rule might come into our hearts more and more each day, and that thy will might be done in our mortal bodies. Father, as we await now before thee, we would ask thy blessing to be upon him who is to break to us the bread of life, that those things that would be given forth and might be strengthening, might be encouraging, might bring indeed a blessing that would help us as new creatures along the way, that we might be better able to discern thy wonderful plan and purposes and thy will concerning us. We are mindful, Father, also of all of thy people, wherever they are throughout the world, as they are met together this day. Bless them and uphold them also, according as thou knowest best their individual needs to be. We thank thee for all these many blessings and favors, ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and we await before thee, asking it all through Jesus' precious name and in his Spirit.
Well, brethren, we were blessed yesterday with Brother Geisinger's discourse, and this morning with Brother John Trezina's discourse. Now we'll look to the Lord for another blessing from Brother Geisinger. He gave me his title, but I forgot, so he'll announce his own title. Brother Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Quala. We're happy to be with you again this morning, brethren, and we bring you the love and greetings of the little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, and especially Brother and Sister Sowers wanted to be remembered to you. Our subject is, Who Shall Ascend Mount Zion? And we'd like to base our thoughts on the 24th Psalm. Now, these words do not occur in the 24th Psalm, but the thought does occur there. And we'll first read the entire Psalm, since it is only 10 verses. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now it is believed that this psalm was written by David for a very special occasion. You'll remember at one time in Israel's history, in their battle with the Philistines, their various battles with the Philistines, they got the idea that it would be to their advantage to send the ark into the battle against the Philistines, and this would bring the Lord's favor to their armies and they would be victorious. So they sent the ark into battle, but it didn't work out quite the way they had anticipated. Instead, the ark itself was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines kept the ark for 7 months, we're told, in 1 Samuel 6:1. And then the Philistines decided they didn't want the ark any longer because it wasn't bringing them a blessing either. It was causing them to experience plagues, because they weren't supposed to have it. And the Lord was bringing plagues upon the Philistines. And they recognized that this ark was more or less of a curse to them. And so they sent it back to the Israelites. They placed it on a cart and sent it back. And when the Israelites discovered that the ark was returned, they took the ark and they brought it to the house of a man named Abinadab. And there the ark remained for a period of 20 years. And this was at a place called Kirjath-Jearim. But then David realized that this wasn't where the ark belonged, and he decided the ark should be brought to Jerusalem. And so the arrangement was made to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And they didn't investigate the matter sufficiently, and you recall they attempted again to transport the ark on a cart, and it looked like the ark was going to fall. It was being jostled around quite a bit, and I'm sure you all remember the incident where the man named Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark, and he died. Well, this halted that proceeding. And then after an attempt to investigate the matter further and see how the ark should be transported, they did bring it back in the proper way. And on that occasion, when the ark was returned to Jerusalem, David composed this psalm for that occasion. This was a time of great rejoicing and celebration. Now, we'd like to go through the psalm more or less verse by verse, consider its significance. The opening expression is, "The earth is the Lord's." Now, this is true literally, of course. The Lord is the creator of the earth. It all belongs to Him. And the inhabitants of the earth are indirectly it's His subjects. They are His by right. However, we believe the primary meaning of this expression is symbolic. We know that earth in the scriptures and world are symbols of organized society, a social order. And the psalm also uses the symbols of seas and floods. And these are symbols of the restless elements of mankind, rebellious against the restraints of society. In today's language, we say, rebellious against the establishment. We remember Peter told us in 2 Peter 3:13 to look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, Peter wasn't telling us to look for a new planet earth, but he was telling us to look for a new social order, a new society, a new establishment, one which wouldn't be like the present one, but a righteous arrangement of things. This new earth is to be a replacement for the one which in the 46th Psalm we are told is to be removed. Though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the 46th Psalm tells us. And this earth that is to be removed, this society that is to be removed, is to be replaced by a new earth. And we believe that it is this new earth which Peter says wherein dwelleth righteousness, which the 24th Psalm says is the Lord's. This is the Lord's arrangement. This new earth or new social order, when it's fully established, will have been founded upon or instead of the seas, and it will have been established upon or in place of the floods. The seas and the floods represent the turbulent and discontented arrangement at the present time. And this new earth will be founded in place of that, upon the seas and the floods. And these seas and the floods are to cease to exist as such. Now the 46th Psalm then continues by raising two questions. There are two questions which are very important to us, as we'll see as we go along. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Now the expression hill of the Lord seems to be a reference to Mount Zion. We all know the word, well rather maybe we don't realize that the word hill in this text is the same Hebrew word as the word mountain in Isaiah 2:2, which we're all familiar with. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And many people will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the same word, mountain, as is used in the 24th Psalm, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Hills and mountains in the scriptures represent kingdoms and governments. The seat of the government of Israel was Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem was built upon Mount Zion. Jerusalem represented the heavenly Jerusalem, or heavenly Zion, from which God's law is to go forth in the kingdom. in the new earth. The mountain on which Jerusalem was built, that is the literal city of Jerusalem, had a double top. It was a peculiar mountain. The one top was commonly referred to as Mount Zion, and this was the seat of the government of Israel. The other top was referred to as Mount Moriah, and it was the site of the temple. Now, from one standpoint, the church is represented as occupying both of these positions in the kingdom, both Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. The church are to be kings reigning over and judging in the world, and thus they would be occupying the seat of government. The church are also to be priests in the kingdom, a royal priesthood, and thus they would be occupying the temple or Mount Moriah. In the first volume, on page 301, Brother Russell also suggests the interpretation that this double top of this mountain might represent the two phases of the kingdom, the spiritual temple, the heavenly phase, separate from and yet united to the earthly phase of the kingdom. Brother Russell, in the first volume, suggests both of these applications as being correct. And either way we view it, the answers to the two questions, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place, are basically the same. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This will be required for citizenship in the earthly kingdom, and it is also necessary for joint heirship with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. Now, in our consideration of this today, we would like to consider it from the standpoint of attaining joint heirship with Jesus. This is our main concern at the present time. We first notice that these are requirements of character. Therefore, we believe that we can see immediately that the claim by some, whom we encounter frequently in the world, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and this is all there is to the gospel, this is not all there is to the gospel. A knowledge of the truth is necessary. Engaging in the service of the Lord is necessary. But none of these is enough. All of these are necessary, but a proper character is also a definite requirement, even according to the words of our psalm. He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Let us consider these point by point. First, clean hands. Literal cleanliness of person and clothing is a most desirable thing, and certainly should be practiced by all Christians, as a matter of health, if for no other reason, and also for consideration of those who come in contact with us. Of course, we can't always keep literally clean. If we're working and our work causes us to get dirty hands, or perhaps more than just dirty hands, we can't help that. But we can keep ourselves clean when we're not working. But we believe literal cleanliness is not the primary thought here. To have clean hands signifies clean actions, clean conduct, means a clean and honest life. At the time we became Christians, I'm sure we all realized that we had some bad habits. Probably some of us still have some bad habits. Maybe we don't even realize what they are. To have clean hands would mean that we would, as we realize that we have any bad habits, we would make a positive effort to rid ourselves of those bad habits. Clean hands would include the thought of cleanliness of language. Clean hands, we think, could very well be extended to include to refrain from evil speaking. Thus, clean conduct, doing nothing that would in any way tend to injure someone else. To have clean hands would mean to use our time and our influence, our means, whatever we have, only in those ways which would be in harmony with God's will, as set forth in the Scriptures. Now, we can't do this perfectly. We make mistakes. We all make mistakes. And because we make mistakes, and because we can't stand before the Lord in our own perfection, we are given a robe to cover our imperfections. But this robe, too, is to be kept clean. Because unless we cleanse it daily, it's going to become soiled. We're going to get spots on our robe. So each day, through prayer and seeking forgiveness from the Lord and seeking to make corrections in our lives, we must daily keep our robes clean so that they too do not become soiled. Another requirement of those who would ascend into the hill of the Lord is that they have a pure heart. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we have a very familiar scripture. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the hope held out to the faithful ones of the church, that they will be like him. And then the next verse adds, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This shows us that to obtain this hope, we must be pure or perfect in our heart intention. We can't be perfect indeed. We can't be entirely pure in our conduct, but we can be pure in our intention of what we intend to do, of what we endeavor to do. If we are pure in heart, we will constantly examine our motive, our actions, and our words, and even our motives. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, we have a statement by the Apostle Paul which usually comes to our attention at the time we observe the memorial of our Lord's death, but we think it is equally appropriate at any time. Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so we think it's well that we from time to time do examine ourselves. Consider whether we're entirely honest and sincere in all of our dealings with our fellow man. Examine our motives and intentions. Do they contain any ideas of selfishness on our part? Is there any bitterness in our hearts toward anyone? Are we merciful, willing to forgive those who seek forgiveness, who might happen to do something wrong against us? And can we say with the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." If our hearts are pure, our whole purpose in life will be to praise and glorify God and assist and bless our fellow man, and especially those of the household of faith, especially the Lord's people. Not only the Lord's people, all as we have opportunity, but especially the Lord's people. In the 15th Psalm, we find two similar questions to those contained in the 24th Psalm. Questions there are, in the 15th Psalm, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And the answers are quite in harmony with the 24th Psalm regarding clean hands or actions and pure heart or intentions. The answers given in the 15th Psalm are, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." Now getting back again to the 24th Psalm, in addition to clean hands and pure heart, psalmist lists one of the requirements as "he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." Rotherham translates the word vanity as to mean falsehood. And in harmony with this, we believe that our professions of consecration, our professions of love for the Lord, are false. In fact, they are vain if we willingly continue in a sinful course. Vanity contains the thought also of pride. Now in the world, pride is considered something good, something desirable. Most people don't hesitate to express feelings of pride in something they have accomplished. People say they are proud of their work. They are proud of their homes. They're proud of their children. They're proud of any one of a number of things. And this is generally accepted. Nobody sees anything wrong with this. In fact, people think it's right to be proud of one's accomplishments. However, we believe we must pattern our thinking according to the Scriptures. And what do the Scriptures say about being proud of anything? Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goeth before destruction. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And 1 Peter 5:5 makes a very strong statement. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Notice what this means. If we're going to make our calling on election sure, I'm sure we would all readily admit that we're going to need the Lord's help. We can't do it on our own strength. We're going to have to have the Lord helping us. But what does Peter say? God doesn't help the proud. Not only doesn't God help the proud, but he resists them. Now, if we need the Lord's help, how are we possibly going to succeed if God is resisting us? So how important it is that we be not proud, but humble. It is true we can be pleased concerning some accomplishments. We can be pleased concerning our children, but we can't be proud of them. We must realize that all are favors from the Lord, and we could do nothing on our own strength. And so, to not lift up our soul to vanity would require that we take a sober estimate of our attainments and our qualities and our talents. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now here there are two extremes which we do well to avoid. First, we should not imagine that we have talents and abilities we do not have, and become proud of ourselves, and think more highly of ourselves than we should. On the other hand, we are not to overlook and bury the talents which we do have. We are not to fail to use the opportunities which we do have. We remember the parable of the talents, that the one who received just one talent buried it. The one who received more talents used them. Therefore, we have to look to see if we have at least one talent and try to use it. See how we can use it. Not so that we can be considered great or wise, nor that we can be thought well of by the other brethren. That is a feeling of pride. But use that talent for the joy of doing good, and for the joy of serving and pleasing the Lord, regardless of whether it is appreciated by anyone else, regardless of whether the brethren recognize the service we're trying to render, whatever it is we're trying to do. Maybe they'll know nothing about it. But we should do so because we're trying to please the Lord, not because we're trying to have others think well of us. Vanity also contains the thought of uselessness. Something is in vain, it's useless. It didn't serve any good purpose. Now, we should not grasp at fleeting treasures that we may have once desired. These are all temporary and comparatively useless, comparatively vain. Instead, remember that we have consecrated all to do God's will and to engage in His service and to seek first the kingdom of God. And this thought of consecrating all to the Lord brings us to the next requirement stated in the 24th Psalm, who hath not sworn deceitfully. This word sworn, we consulted Strong's Concordance on this word, and we found a very interesting thought. The thought contains is that of making a vow, and not only of making a vow, but repeating the vow 7 times. It's the same basic Hebrew word as the word seven, used in nearly every case in the Old Testament. And it seems that it was an ancient custom of one in making a vow that he would seven himself. In other words, he would make a vow and repeat it 7 times with the thought in mind that he was completely making this vow, fully and completely, with no holding back, no reservations of any kind. And this is the word which the psalmist used when he says, who has not sworn deceitfully. To make a vow to the Lord, a consecration to the Lord, fully and completely. To swear deceitfully would be to have made such an oath and then fail to fulfill it because of neglect or because of dishonesty or because of perhaps some other reason. All who have accepted the Lord's invitation to ascend Mount Zion, the heavenly kingdom, have made a vow or a consecration. If we are aspiring to a place in the heavenly phase of the kingdom, then we should first determine if we have made the proper kind of consecration. Now, many people make consecrations which are not the kind which the Lord will accept and which will result in being able to ascend into the hill of the Lord, which will result in an ultimate place in the heavenly kingdom. In the 6th volume, Brother Russell lists a number of these kinds of consecrations which people make. One of them is consecration to a denomination, or consecration to a sect. We looked up the definition of sect in the dictionary, and it's quite simple. It defines the word sect as meaning a body of persons adhering to a particular religious faith. It doesn't say anything about the size of the body of persons. A sect may be comparatively large or it may be very small. But if a body of persons adhering to a particular religious faith. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Aren't we a body of persons adhering to a particular religious faith? And we would have to say, from that definition, that we are. However, there's more to it than that. There are many sincere and dedicated persons who we believe are consecrated to a sect or to a denomination. I work with a young man who is very much interested in the scriptures. We discuss the scriptures frequently at work. He is a very fine person. I have to think from his words and actions that he's consecrated to a sect. He's a very zealous worker for the church with whom he associates. He doesn't really dispute the truth. We get along quite well, and even in discussing things he doesn't agree with me, he seldom disputes it. But he is so wrapped up in his own church that he has little time for anything else. Some are so dedicated to a sect that they would not even consider doing anything or believing anything which was not approved by the sect. But now let us bring it closer to home. Let us be sure that our consecration is to the Lord and not to a sect. And how can we determine this? Remember, a sect, according to our definition, is a body of persons adhering to a particular religious faith. And from this standpoint, we might say that we are a body of persons adhering to a particular religious faith. Are we consecrated to the church? I'm not wording this correctly. Are we consecrated to the ecclesia with whom we meet? Does our consecration mean that this is where we go to church? We make it a habit of coming here every Sunday morning, and this is what my consecration means? If somebody asks me, this is where I go to church, this is what my consecration means. I belong to this church. If so, we're consecrated to a sect. But our consecration has to mean more than this. Our consecration has to be to the Lord, to the doing of the Lord's will. Now, it's true, the Lord's will is that we come together and meet together whenever we can. But this isn't the fulfillment of our consecration. This is only part of the fulfillment of our consecration, to come here and meet together. If our consecration means nothing more than we come to the meeting every Sunday or perhaps once in the week in between time, and then the rest of the week we forget about it until the next meeting or pay little attention to it till the next meeting, this isn't the consecration which will enable us to ascend into the hill of the Lord. This isn't the kind of consecration the Lord is seeking. Another kind of consecration, which Brother Russell suggests in the sixth volume, would be a consecration to moral principles. Now, you might say, what's wrong with a consecration to moral principles? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Scriptures tell us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And certainly, there's nothing wrong with seeking good moral principles. But this alone, again, is not the kind of consecration which will gain for us a place in the heavenly kingdom. This alone will not entitle us to a place in the Lord's holy place or temple. There are many who believe in good moral principles who do not even believe in Christ as their Savior. There are atheists who advocate good moral principles. This alone is not enough. This is good. This is part of our consecration, but it's only a part of it. Somewhat similar to those who might consecrate to moral principles are those who would single out some particular virtue and consecrate to that. For instance, some might single out patience and center all their energy and all their attention on seeing how much patience they can develop. This is their consecration. Well, this is part of consecration, but it's not all. Or they might single out some other virtue, generosity, gentleness, mercy. And these are all very good, and they're all very necessary to us as new creatures. However, any one of these would constitute only part of what the Lord requires. Others might consecrate to working for the Lord. They might cite scriptures such as James 2:26, that faith without works is dead, and thus feel that their consecration is that they must work for the Lord. And those who make this kind of consecration would no doubt feel that they must be constantly working for the Lord, regardless of the results or the kind of work they would be doing. And we wouldn't discourage working for the Lord. In fact, we would try to encourage it as much as possible. However, this again is not all there is to our consecration. Before working for the Lord, we must take time out to study the Lord's Word, determine what kind of work we should do and how we should do it. As the scripture we considered last evening, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then some might consecrate their lives to a particular kind of work, a particular kind of service. This might be a service to God, or it might be a service to one's fellow man. I'm sure you all know of people who are thus consecrated or dedicated along a certain line. Some are church missionaries and devote their entire time to missionary work in backward countries, seeking to help raise the standard of living in those countries and at the same time get converts to their particular denomination. Some seem to devote most of their time to Sunday school work or to raising money for some church or some activity along that line. Some are consecrated to ministering to the sick. Many doctors and nurses have devoted their lives and are very dedicated to this noble work of ministering to the sick. Some are consecrated to their families. Some devote their entire lives to seeing what they can do for their families and how can they make things better for those in their families. And this occupies all their time and attention. Some are consecrated or dedicated to their particular business or occupation, whatever it might be. Some have their lives devoted entirely to politics and think they can bring about a better world by this means. And then there are some who are devoted to social reforms of one sort of another, civil rights, labor organizations, temperance work, various charitable organizations. All these things have people who are dedicated along those lines. Many of these people are very sincere. And many accomplish some good in the world. And no doubt we feel that they will be rewarded according to their merit and the sincerity of their efforts. But any of these things we would say is better than a consecration to something evil. Today it seems there are also some who are consecrated to something evil. Some who seem dedicated to a life of crime. Any of these consecrations is also better than a consecration to serve self. And then any of these kinds of consecration is also better than an aimless life which is consecrated or dedicated to nothing. But none of these is the consecration which the Lord will accept to bring us into the heavenly kingdom. Only one consecration will do. And that was a full consecration to do God's will without any reservations, regardless of what that will be. We have the example of Jesus himself, whose attitude was, "I come to do thy will, O God." We notice in Jesus' own consecration, he didn't attach any conditions to his consecration. He didn't propose to pay tithes according to the law as the fulfillment of his consecration and then keep whatever else he might receive for himself. This wasn't the consecration that Jesus made. Jesus didn't single out a special work and ask the Lord to bless it as the fulfillment of his consecration. Jesus didn't propose to obey the Father's will so far as he then understood it, but if perhaps sometime later on something more difficult arose, he might not be willing. His consecration was to do whatever that will might be at any time in the future. And so when we make our consecration, we don't know what experiences lay ahead of us. We don't know whether maybe at the time we consecrate, it might seem comparatively easy. We're not faced with any very difficult trial at the moment. Our consecration is to do God's will regardless of what circumstances might later develop. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus made such a consecration. And then what did he do? He went off by himself 40 days into the wilderness to determine what that will would be. This is evidence that at the time he made his consecration, he didn't know all the details of what that were going to be involved in his carrying out that consecration. But he made a consecration fully and without reservations. In this, as in all other matters, Jesus was our perfect pattern. Our consecration is sometimes referred to as a consecration unto death, and for two reasons. One reason is self-will must die, and in that sense, it's a consecration unto death. Also, that consecration calls for obedience and sacrifice until actual death occurs. So in that sense also, it is a consecration unto death. It means willingness to surrender all other aims, all other hopes, and all other earthly loves, if the Lord's will should indicate. Willingness to surrender all earthly possessions in exchange for the Lord's guidance through the Holy Spirit. Such a consecration must be made soberly, must be made carefully considering it, with prayer, with a request for divine mercy, with a request for divine help and strength in every time of need. And we would emphasize that such a consecration must be made voluntarily on the part of each individual, heartily on the part of each individual, not because he feels it's an obligation, not because somebody has spoken to him with such persuasion that he feels an obligation. Well, I have to do it for this person's sake. This is something this person has made me feel I have to do. No, this is a consecration which the individual must make, if he makes it acceptable to the Lord, voluntarily, because he wants to do it. The Lord doesn't demand us to sacrifice. If the Lord commands us to do something, it's then a duty, not a sacrifice. If we sacrifice, it must be a free will offering, something that we desire to do for the Lord, and because it would please him, not because we feel we must do it. But making the right consecration is only the beginning of the matter. Our subsequent actions will determine whether we have sworn deceitfully. God will require of us all that we promise. You remember the example of Ananias and Sapphira back in the early church? The disciples sold their property, and they brought the money to the apostles for distribution as the need would arise among them, and they had all things in common. And you remember in Acts 5, 1 and 2, that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you know what happened. They both immediately died. They had sworn deceitfully. They had kept back part of what they had agreed to give. Their sin wasn't in the fact that they hadn't given everything. They didn't have to give everything in the first place. But when they said they did give everything, when they made a promise to the Lord that they were giving everything, and then endeavored to keep back part of it, this was their sin. And this is why they die. We might endeavor to keep back part of the price which we have promised to give, and thus we would be swearing deceitfully. Brother Russell, in reprints, page 50-55, gives an example of this, a case of a brother that he knew. He tells of a brother who was in his early life poor in this world's goods, and he desired to serve the Lord in a particular way, but he didn't want to neglect his family responsibilities, and he only wished that he wasn't so poor that he had more money that he could provide for his family and still spend more time in the Lord's service. Later in this man's life, in the Lord's providence, he became rich, but he still didn't do very much in serving the Lord. And Brother Russell asked this brother about it, reminded him of his former statement that he wished that he had more money so that he could be more active in the Lord's service. And when he asked about it, this man, who had now become rich, was very sorrowful. He says, "Well, that's true, I am rich now, but now I'm bound hand and foot in my business, which has made me rich." And so he still wasn't able to serve the Lord. And we can draw a very good lesson from this. Sometimes we feel we could serve the Lord so much better if our circumstances were different from what they are. And yet, maybe if those circumstances were different, we wouldn't really serve the Lord better anyway. The change may not be better for us. And so after making a consecration, we have nothing else left to give. It includes all we have or ever will have. Let us use that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, not neglecting an open door where the opportunity comes to better our circumstances, but not to especially feel that, well, I'll wait until I have different circumstances before I'll try to serve the Lord. Let us try to serve him in whatever circumstances we are. How can we determine the Lord's will in using what we have? First, by watching and praying, studying of the Lord's word, and try to determine his will that way. Curtailing our personal obligations as much as possible to increase our ability in the Lord's service. Those who meet the requirements of Psalm 24 are promised a reward. In fact, they're promised a great reward. It says, "These shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the particular blessing from the Lord of joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom. And they'll receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." The blessing from the Lord is the glory of the kingdom. The righteousness will be actual perfection, full deliverance from the present infirmities of sin and death. Now the last portion of the psalm we'll just touch on very briefly. It's rather obscure as it's worded in the King James, we think. We'd like to read it from the Septuagint translation. Such is the generation of them who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Open wide your gates, ye chiefs, and be opened wide, ye everlasting doors, that the glorious king may enter. Who is the glorious king? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Open wide your gates, ye chiefs, and be opened wide, ye everlasting doors, that the glorious king may enter. Who is this glorious king? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now our desire is for the Lord to enter in and take full control of earth's affairs. We believe that the Lord has returned. He is establishing his kingdom. He is taking control of earth's affairs. But yet, the kingdom is not fully in operation. He does this through his representative Christ. And we desire for him to do this. We desire for him to bring about this new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, fully and completely. And likewise, we would urge all to welcome his rule, even the chief ones of the earth, which the Septuagint translation indicates. Open wide your gates, ye chiefs. Open wide your everlasting doors, that the glorious king may enter. The lesson here seems to be very similar to that of the second psalm, the 10th and 12th verses, which reads, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And so the lesson seems to be for the chief ones of earth today to open their doors, welcome the new arrangement, conform to the changes which are taking place, and welcome the Lord's kingdom arrangements as they become manifest. But they won't. The prophecies indicate that they don't thus welcome the Lord's reign because it interferes with their reign. And so, in the 24th Psalm, after saying, "Open wide the everlasting doors," and so on, "And who is the King of glory?" He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord must first be strong and mighty in battle, before they will open wide their gates. And later on, he becomes the Prince of Peace, in when his kingdom is fully established, and he brings about the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which Peter told us to look for and to pray for, and which our Lord told us to pray for when his kingdom would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let us seek to have clean hands, a pure heart, to not lift up our soul to vanity, pride, nor to swear deceitfully, but to make every effort to fulfill all the vows contained in our consecration, that we might ascend into the hill of the Lord, that we might reign with him, in joint heirship with him, and be kings and priests in his temple as well. May the Lord help us and add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger. Who shall ascend Mount Zion, spiritual, glorious Mount Zion? We shall, if we live up to our vows of consecration, Brother Geisinger brought up. We have lots of love. We have love from Phoenixville, Chicago, Cicero, as well as some individual brethren, Brother and Sister Sowers. We also have love from Brother and Sister Adam and Stella Miskowitz, Brother and Sister Ken and Glenda Miskowitz, Brother and Sister Matt Rutkowski, and Brother and Sister Ron and Don Qualick. Now, we have a lot of friends here that we'd like to send our love back with. Thank you very much. We would like to send our love back with all of these brethren, Phoenixville, Chicago, Cicero, and also Chatham, Niagara Falls, Pontiac, and anybody that we have overlooked. Don't forget. All those in favor. Thank you. We're glad to see Brother Chucky Riba and Sister Camille Riba. They are busy getting some education, but we're glad to see them when every opportunity permits them to come. Now, announcement for the Ecclesia. We will have our regular business meeting the first hour next Sunday. Therefore, the first volume study will be moved up to the second hour. Now, we have we have one more here. Brother Thornton handed me a little note here that we pray fervently for young Jeremy Zendler. He's the son of Norman and Gloria Zendler. And he has just given me the information that Jeremy can now see light and color and form, which the doctor says was a miracle. And I believe that miracle was possible by the prayers of the brethren, and we should endeavor to pray for brethren that are sick and afflicted. Now, if there are any other brethren that may have overlooked that need our prayers, we should think of them and pray for them likewise. We have no doubt the home ecclesia here has made plans to see Handel's Messiah on December 2nd, which is next week, at 2:30 at the Hill Auditorium in Ann Arbor, Michigan. I'll have to read this because it's pretty well condensed. The tickets will be given out next Sunday before the meeting. If you do not plan to be here at the meeting, but will be planning to hear the concert, please ask Sister Helena for your ticket today. Now, if you're going to be here, you'll receive your ticket next week. But if you think you're not going to be here, you ask for your ticket today. We have a waiting list so that if anyone cannot attend the performance, please let Sister Helena or Sister Josephine Marzuski know so your ticket can be given to someone else. If you cannot attend, see either Sister Marzuski or Sister Helena. Due to limited traveling time, we suggest a sack lunch, which perhaps can be eaten at our intermission. If this is too early an hour, the lunch will have to be eaten in the car. We would suggest pooling our cars, as there could be a parking problem in Ann Arbor. And of course, there is the thought of conserving fuel. Now, in order to assign tickets, a general seating plan has been made. Now, are there any questions? I think this has been brought out pretty well. And so if you have any possibility that you will not attend, please see Sister Helena or Sister Josephine Marzuski, and I believe these tickets can be disposed of. I understand there might be a little waiting list. This is about the sum total of our business. We will close with hymn 153. Brother Geisinger's choice. We will rise on the last verse, and Brother Geisinger will dismiss us with a word of prayer.